Let us pray. Lord, we're not worthy of the least of your favor. We're sinful people whose only claim is the blood of the cross. Thank you for the one who is worthy, the Lamb that was slain. And we would sing with the choir, "How great thou art." Thank you for that love that is incomprehensible to us, beyond our ability to understand, the one for which we are so very, very grateful. Thank you. Thank you for the beautiful song and the beautiful music that turns our hearts away from the cares of this world toward eternal things. Lord, take this message. Focus on our beautiful Savior, the one who is worthy. We might see him better today and see ourselves in light of what he has done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow. If a fellow can't preach after all that, a man just can't preach. Revelation chapter 1, please. Music is an amazing thing. Great power music has. I think sometimes people don't realize the power of music, but for good and for evil, by the way. But my, what marvelous pictures were painted for us today as we sang together, as we honor the Lord with our voices, as we listened to the music. I want to turn to this passage because I think we've been in the book of Revelation now for several weeks, and I think I need to say a few things to help us understand. You do not hear many sermons on Revelation. If you were to read 37 commentaries on the book of Revelation, you would have 37 opinions of what's going to happen and what the horns and the eyes and all the creatures mean. Which means that's probably not the central theme of the book. And you know, there is a little phrase that someone coined a number of years ago. I first read it from John Walbert, but he says, when you read the book of Revelation, we need to take it literally. And here is the phrase he used that I have quoted to you a number of times: if plain sense makes common sense, then seek no other sense. And I think sometimes in reading this book, first of all, preachers steer away from it. They're afraid to tackle the book. They're afraid to preach on the book because of all the different opinions, and you can't really read a commentary and figure it out because nobody has it figured out. Some people try to see something behind everything, and it drives me crazy because I realize there can't be 47 interpretations of one thing. It's got to be something. And that bothers me, and I prefer just to take it simply and say, well, if this is what it says, then I believe that's what it says. If he says the thing had three eyes and seven horns, then that's what he had, and I can believe that. I don't have a problem with that. But I think as we approach these next chapters of Revelation, which we will, I want to just go back to chapter 1 and perhaps give you some things you really need to hear to appreciate and understand what this book means. First of all, the very first statement in the book, this is a revelation of whom? You can talk to me. The revelation of Jesus. Yes, the book is about Christ. It's not about beast with eyes. It's not about, you know, all these things that happen. It's about Christ, which simply means that the book tells us things about him we would not have known otherwise. If you just saw him in his earthly ministry as a humble Galilean who walked about doing good, who wore simple and plain garments, who allowed himself to be ridiculed at times, who suffered indignation, you would not have a full picture of him. Now, there were times when he revealed his glory. I always remember the time on the ship when the storm came up. And Jesus simply stepped to the front of the ship and said, "Peace be still." And the waves lay down at his feet. And that's amazing. But the disciples said, "What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." And I say, hallelujah. He is the Lord of earth and sky and sea. And when rains come, it comes from Him. And when sun shines, it shines from Him. And He is worthy, and we see that, and we our hearts are amazed at what He shows Himself. But even there, those glimpses of His humanity, those glimpses of His power that He showed, don't give us a full picture. And therefore, the Lord and His Holy Spirit gives us this book to complete the picture, to show us things that are to come, things that are yet not obvious to us. And the other thing we see is that much of our life, we are commanded to live by faith. We talked about a few weeks ago, my first day in heaven. And Paul simply said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, we can't see that. We can't touch it. No one comes back and tells us that's the way it is. That's just what the Bible says. We're commanded to receive that, to believe that by faith. I've never been to heaven. But heaven is as real or more real than New York City is real. It is a place that God has made, and we are required to accept that by faith. The Bible says that Jesus and the Lord will supply all our needs. And while sometimes we struggle with that concept, it is certainly true that God does, in fact, supply our needs. So much of this life is given to us to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, the difference is that the perspective from heaven is not by faith, it is by sight. And that's what we talk about as we get to these. For example, let me show you. We've talked about in Revelation chapter 4, if you've been here a few weeks, Revelation chapter 4, the question is asked in that chapter, who is worthy? Now, we sing about that. We talk about worthy of worship and worthy of praise, and we sing that, but we sing that somewhat by faith. We accept the Word of God. We believe. And we, by the way, have had indications of God's power and goodness in our lives. And therefore, we sing with conviction, He is worthy. Oh, but in heaven, when they sing, He is worthy, they know what they're talking about. They sing a new song. Why is it a new song? Because it's a song that we could not sing like they sing it. Because they know He is worthy. They see the glory. They see the things that are not obvious to us. So this book, beginning, the first phrase, it is a revelation of Christ. It shows us things about Him. The second thing we see is that it shows the future. Verse number 1, God gave unto him to show unto his servants which must shortly come to pass. This book is a future book. These things have not happened yet, but they are surely going to happen. And therefore, they are things that we can put our faith in to believe that this is going to be the way it really will be. And that creates in us some interest. All of us like to think about what was going to be like on the other side, or what heaven is like, or what is the earth going to be like? We like to think about that because that's where we will eventually be. And the book is written to tell us the future. But this is an important point. Now listen carefully to this one. He sent and signified to his angel, verse number 1 again, to show unto his servants the things must shortly come to pass. This is intended to be understood. You know, this is where many of the commentators and many people make mistakes. They assume this is a book that is inscrutable, that it is so complex and so many figures and so many pictures that no one can understand it. That's nonsense. Because it clearly says that God gave the book to show his servant certain things so that we understand this. The part that we need to understand, we can understand. The part that is necessary for us to see, we can see. That doesn't mean that we know every single thing about this book, but it simply means that the book is written not as a insolvable puzzle, as some picture it. But it was written as a book to show us things, to help us. Remember, this book was written, John the Apostle was a pastor at the church at Ephesus. The Roman government exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, which is, by the way, Ephesus is in eastern Turkey. And the island of Patmos is just about 50 miles off of the coast of Turkey. And he was exiled by the Roman government to this little island because of his preaching, because of the persecution that was going on in the world. And on this island of Patmos, in exile, away from his church, away from his people, the Holy Spirit came to him and gave him the book of Revelation for us. It was revealed to show us certain things, and it was written to those people who were undergoing persecution, those who had a difficult life, those who were undergoing persecution like John was going through, some even giving their lives for Christ. Look, if you would, in verse number 2. Who bear record of the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. It is the final revelation of God to man. It is the written Word. And at the end of this book, the Holy Spirit reminds all of us that anyone who takes away from this record or adds to this record will be cursed. It is a serious thing to not take seriously the warnings of Scripture, particularly as it relates to this book. But notice also in verse number 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Notice, there is a blessing associated with this book. Those who read it, those who hear it, like you're hearing it this morning, and mainly those who keep those things written in the book, for the time is at hand. This is a book that is ultimately practical, a book that gives us hope, that gives us instruction. It is a book sent from God for the church. And by the way, the book was written to the churches. It was not written to scholars. It was not written to people who sit in ivory towers. It was written to common people like you and me. And it was written to show us things that are going to happen. And I admonish you as you read it, and I encourage you to read it, to take it simply for what it says. If plain sense makes common sense, then accept it, because it's true. And try to understand it as best you can. And the things you can't understand, don't worry about, because those things will become clear at later on. Now, if you would please, turn to chapter 19. We'll continue our walk through this book. If you've been here, you know that we started in chapter 4. We moved on to chapter 5, and now we're all the way over to chapter 19. Now, let me give you a timeline. Look at the first verse of chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying. So after these things, I've said to you before, there are clear timeline indication of the book of Revelation. There's no reason to not believe that the book is chronological and that these things are exactly the way they appear. After these things happen, this is what happens, he says. So what has happened? Well, from chapter 6 through chapter 18, there have been seven seals, there have been seven trumpets, and there have been seven bowls. And each of those things represent judgment of God on an unbelieving world. And all these things are listed and enumerated and described in those chapters from chapter 6 through chapter 18. And if you read them, they are exactly what it looks like. You can take them and believe it exactly as it is. God is visiting judgment. God is revenging the blood of his children. God is judging sinful men. All these things God has promised to do, and all these things God has in fact done. Now, we have lived by faith, and we have believed that God one day will judge sin. Sometimes as we look around, as we see our world, we wonder, is right ever going to win? is God going to do what he claimed he was going to do? Is God going to revenge his children? You see, let me go back to this one thing. In chapter 12 of Romans, God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Now, by faith, I say it is not my business to revenge or to take revenge on my enemies. That's God's business, and God will do it. When I do it, I'm not going to do it rightly. I'm going to mess myself up, and I'm going to mess them up, and I'm going to mess my testimony up. Don't do it. Let God do it. God will do it at the right time, in the right way, to the right degree. And what we see is, yes, God, in fact, is going to do it. But the timing belongs to God. God is not in a hurry. God is never early. God is never late. So in this chapter, we begin to see the things that God has promised. We begin to see them in not by faith, but now by sight. Now, the reason we have difficulty, even when God is working, is our perspective is so limited. Please excuse this illustration again, but I want you to see it. Remember, when God was delivering the children of Israel, God had a grand plan. His people had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had been, first of all, honored in Egypt. Joseph, their leader, was the second in command of all of Egypt. He was a mighty man. His people were blessed. And then later on, a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph came along and began to enslave the Jewish people. And the Bible simply says that God heard their cry, and God determined he was going to free them from slavery. He was going to send a deliverer to deliver them. So that was God's plan. God was going to deliver them. And then God, in his wisdom, decided, by the way, the methods God uses is very important, because God could do it any way he wanted to. Do you know God could have dropped an atomic bomb in Egypt and blew the whole place up and only spared his people if God wanted to? God could do whatever he chose. God chose 10 plagues. And those plagues were, you know, interesting. And there's a great lessons in all those interesting little plagues he sent. But let me just take one. One of the plagues was frogs. Now, God has a great sense of humor. And I can imagine waking up in the morning and finding frogs everywhere. Now, the Bible says the frogs were in their beds. They were in their ovens. They were everywhere. So everybody in Egypt, the Jews, the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, woke up with frogs everywhere. You with me so far? Now, do you have any idea that little Eddie Egyptian, when he woke up in the morning and saw those frogs, thought, boy, God's got a great plan. He's going to deliver the children of Israel by his mighty hand. You think that was on his mind? What was the problem? All he could see was frogs. His wife was going to cook the cinnamon rolls for breakfast, and she opened the oven, and there were frogs in there. She opened up the refrigerator to get out the dough, and there were frogs in the refrigerator. I mean, there were frogs everywhere. Now, understand, what was the problem? Their perspective. While God had a great and marvelous plan, all they could see was frogs. So we live in a world when all we see is what we see. And sometimes we forget that God has a plan, and God's plan is far beyond what we can even imagine. And God is at work when we don't even know what God is doing. And sometimes, and this is a fascinating thing to me, there are times when God sends us encouragement. Little things, little handfuls, you know, little things that God does. And here's what I pray. Lord, help me to recognize those when they come. You know, sometimes they say, oh, good luck. No, not good luck. Well, you know, I thought it was going to, you know, everything comes to those who wait, or some little silly cliche, you know. And we say, we don't even recognize this is God's help. It's like the guy who was in New Orleans during Katrina, and he was on the roof, and he was praying for God to deliver him from the flood that was coming up. And he's up on the roof praying, and along comes a helicopter and lets down a line and says, hop on, we'll get you out of the flood. And he said, oh, no, I'm praying. God's going to deliver me. Don't worry about it. And the guy went off. And God sent a motorboat. And the boat comes up and says, hey, jump in the boat. We'll rescue you off the roof. Oh, no, I don't need that. God's going to deliver me off the roof. And the boat goes on. Well, the guy drowns. And he goes to heaven. And he says, God, why didn't you deliver me? He says, why didn't I deliver you? I sent you a helicopter and a boat. So sometimes God has this great plan and we don't see it. And God does things for us and encouragement to us and we don't see it. So our perspective is so very small. And by the way, if you think about it, there are many times when God's judgment falls on the house of God. Let's go back to the plagues again. You know, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And they were instructed, they were to take a calf and they were to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when the death angel came through, if there was blood there, the death angel would pass over that house. And they were commanded to all do it. And the Bible says from the Pharaoh all the way down to the servant, everyone was supposed to do it. Now understand that if the Pharaoh didn't do it, he lost his firstborn. But if the humble servant didn't do it, he lost his firstborn. And the Jews lost their firstborn, and the Egyptians lost their firstborn because the judgment of God was widespread. But our perspective, all we can see is our family and our little house, and we can't quite understand what it is that God is doing. We miss it, and we miss God's encouragement, and we don't understand the perspective of God. So one of the benefits of Revelation is we get to see from a heavenly perspective. I hope you, in chapters 4 and 5, you saw Christ in a different way. You saw him as a lamb that was slain. You saw him as one who is worthy of our praise, one who has died, who's redeemed us to God by his blood, all those things that he talked about in this chapter. We begin to see him in a different way. Our perspective is not limited there. So now, as we come to chapter 19, there's something else we see that we have no way of seeing before. Look at let me read verse 1. After these things, after the tribulation, the tribulation is now over. So let me help you with that. Here's the picture. The rapture of the church takes place. The Christians who are alive are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ are raised. After that, there begins a period of 7 years called the tribulation. 3.5 years into that is called the Great Tribulation. During this time, Christians are judged for their works. So this event described in chapter 19 takes place after that. It is after these things, after the tribulation, this takes place. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power be unto the Lord God. Now look at verse number 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath revenged the blood of his servants at her hand. What has he done? He has judged the world. He has judged wickedness. And the saints in heaven who have observed this, they are describing what they have seen. They have looked and seen what is going on the earth. And their observation after seeing what God has done is God is just and God is righteous. That is something we don't see. We sometimes complain about God. Is God really just? These poor people who are starving, or this flood who came, or this storm that came, you know, is God really just? And the answer is absolutely God is just. The problem is we don't see what God sees. We don't have the perspective. But here in heaven, these people have observed the 7 years of tribulation, and the conclusion after these things, the conclusion is God is true and God is righteous. We begin to understand that what he has done is good and right, and God has promised to judge sin, and God has promised to judge wickedness, and God has promised to avenge his people. And now they have seen it, and they proclaim it, and they sing it as a praise to their God, because now faith has become reality. We see things now from a heavenly perspective. Someone said it this way, and I love the way it says that somber gives way to song, and darkness to light, and judgment to blessing. So we see God has judged. God has judged sin. God has judged sinners. God has judged all those things that are wrong that God needed to fix. God has now turned his attention to and is fixed. God has, they have seen it. Now, we see also, I want you to notice this, those who have been with us in our study, notice in verse number 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Does that sound familiar to you? Where have we seen 24 elders? Where have we seen 4 beasts? Somebody tell me. Where? Hello. Where have we seen 24 elders and 4 beasts? We saw it in chapter 4 and chapter 5. They're still there. They're the inhabitants of heaven. Where have we heard these voices and these praises coming? They're from heaven. So all this time they've been there praising God and doing their job of praising and glorifying God. And they're there. They're still there. And by the way, they're still there today. And they're still praising and glorifying God. And one day you and I will join in that chorus. So we see the affirmation of God's righteousness. There are many things that happen during the tribulation. There are many things, many reasons. If you go through it all, which I've chosen not to do in this series, but if you go through the whole thing, you will see there are many things. Those who have persecuted Israel, all these people are judged. There are things that happen that God is doing, that God is finishing. God is finishing up these untied knots that need to be fixed. God is bringing it all to the proper conclusion. And so we see that during this period, all kind of things are going on. But one of the things is this matter of judgment. God is going to judge, and God does judge. And those who see it from heaven say, it's right. It's good. God proves to all skeptics, all men, that he is right and good. The other thing we will see is at the judgment of the lost, there are two books. Well, there's a book and a bunch of books, but one book is the book of life. It says those who are not written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire. Simple, straightforward statement. There are some then who are written in the book of life and some who are not. Those who are not are cast in the lake of fire. Statement. Now, you ask yourself the question, but there are books. What are those books? They're books of works. Why does God bring out the books of works? I mean, isn't the book of life enough? Absolutely, it's enough. I mean, all you got to know is whether your name's in the book of life or not. If it's not, lake of fire. But the books, why the books? Because everybody who is unsaved, the books will validate the judgment of God. You will see that people who have claimed to be saved, who are claimed to be Christian, when you look at the books of their works will deny everything they say with their mouth. Those who have claimed to be saved and walked in the world and walked in sin, The books of works will prove unmistakably to all who see that God's judgments are right and good. This person was never saved. They never served God. So the books of works, all these things are used to prove to men once and for all that God is exactly who he claims to be and that his word is absolutely sure. But there's another event that happens as recorded in this chapter. In the end of chapter 19 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These things are true, are the true sayings of God." So the second thing we see in this chapter, not only do we see God's judgment affirmed, but we see this marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is the bride? The church is the bride. Now, if you would, before we get into this part of the chapter, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a passage we use as we have wedding services, as we talk about marriage, as we preach on what the home is to be, what a father is to be, what a husband is to be, what a wife is to be. They're great, great instructive passages. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Husbands," verse 25, "love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So we understand that. He is the Lamb that was slain. He was the Lamb that gave himself, who hath redeemed us to God by his blood out of every nation and tribe and kindred. This is the one. He died for the church, for those believers. But notice that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here's what we see. Salvation is not the end of the story. Salvation is the beginning of the story. It is the place where we are given a new nature. It is the place where our sins are forgiven. It is the place where we become a son of God. But when we become a son of God, then we learn to be like our Father. We learn to live and love like our Savior. We learn to be like him. We become conformed to his image. And here is the purpose, and look what he says, that he might sanctify, this is Christ, to the church, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know, I was studying this passage some weeks ago about another something I was studying, and I was surprised to find that the word in verse 26 is not the logos, the written word. It is the preached word. And it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, by the preaching. That the preaching is the thing that helps people to grow and to change. Isn't it interesting? In this day when people are forsaking the assembling of themselves together, they are missing the preaching. And because they are, they're not hearing what God is going to use to change them, to change them into this person that God wants them to be. Notice what he says next. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but should be holy and without blemish. I saw a description one time of a sculptor. And it was a kind of a time thing that they were showing his doing this sculpture, and the first thing you see when you the first scene was this huge piece of rock, just a formless big piece of rock, and the sculptor comes in and takes his chisel and his hammer and he begins to chisel and begins to whop on it, and it begins to things begin to change and it begins to look more like a picture of, and you know it, someone was they were discussing this whole process. And he said this, You know, the sculpture, the picture is in there. I just knock off all the rocks so everybody can see it. And I thought, wow, isn't that exactly what God is doing with us? Here we are, a big old blob of not much. Just a rock, just an old piece of rock. And so God is taking his hammer and his chisel, and he's chiseling away the parts of us that need to go away. Notice, without blemish and without spot. Those things that are not appropriate. We have many weddings here, and I think that's wonderful. And I'm usually the one who stands right here at the front, and the door swings open, and the groom is standing here with a silly grin on his face. I can only imagine what's going through his mind at that moment. And the bride steps to the door, and his eyes go, whoa. Now just imagine this beautiful white dress and the beautiful hairdo, and they make themselves ready, and that's a wonderful thing. And she walks in the door, and there's a whole plate of spaghetti spilled all down the front of her dress. I mean, we would all be horrified. We would say, why in the world did you come like that? Why didn't you wash that off? Isn't that what he's saying here? We have spots and we have blemishes. And to be what God wants us to be, those things have to be taken away. Have to be cleansed, have to be redone. And in that rock, there is a picture here that God wants to show, but there are things that have to be chiseled off before that image of Christ becomes apparent. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, if you would, go back to Revelation chapter 19. The last part of verse number 7. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that seems nonsensical, but please, in your mind, answer the question. Here's the question. Notice what it says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Does the obedience and diligence of the bride have anything to do with becoming the right kind of bride for the Christ? What do you say? Does a bride have anything to do? Now, folk, if English words mean anything, if plain sense makes common sense, what does it mean, his wife hath made herself ready? It means that, get ready now, this is profound, she hath made herself ready. And it's a wonderful thing, and we do it all the time. These brides, they plan everything, and they get their, they start out at 3 a.m. getting their hair done and their fingernails done, and they get everything all fixed and their wedding dress and all this stuff, because they make themselves ready for that moment when they come through that door. Well, that's exactly the picture here. The reason I say that is there are those who say, you know what? I don't have to do anything. God does everything. I just kind of stand here and let God do. No, 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 no. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies. Who presents their body? We do. Stop being conformed to this world. Whose responsibility is that? Be conformed to the image of Christ. Whose responsibility is that? Understand what I'm saying. You don't just sit here in church and God's going to just come in and go poof with his magic dust and you're changed. That's not the way it happens. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage of being a vessel unto honor. And that's a great passage. So much there. But it says this. Now listen carefully. It says, flee also youthful lust. Is that an active thing you got to do? It means run. And then he says, but follow after faith and peace and all those things. And that the word there is a very active word, like a hound pursuing a rabbit. It is an active thing. If you're going to be what God wants you to be, if you're going to be that bride in that gown that's without blemish and spot, there are things you must do. You must surrender to what God is doing in your life. You must look for things that God can change in your life. You must get rid of those things that do not honor God. In verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now let me read something else that's not obvious. And the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The phrase here's the way it reads. The fine linen is righteous deeds of the saints. Again, it is not just the imputed righteousness. Now I'm getting a little bit deep here, but stay with me. When we are saved, God puts in our account his righteousness. He made him, now listen, he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made passive. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that is a passive thing. Salvation is passive in the sense that when I trust Christ, he declares me to be righteous. This is not that. This has to do with the idea that this white linen, this garment, this being prepared as a bride has required me to do certain things. And those righteous deeds honor my husband, my Savior, the one who called me to salvation. You know, again, the human wedding is an amazing thing. It ought to be honoring to God and to the family. It ought to be honoring to all these things. And so if a bride came in and she was unprepared and things were disheveled and her face wasn't fixed and her dress was dirty and all that, that doesn't send the message that the Bible talks about here. The bride has made herself ready, and the fine linen that she's wearing, it was given to her. She was allowed to wear this fine linen, clean and white. But then the writer says, and this fine linen is her righteousness, the things that she has done. Now, I read that, and, you know, I thought to myself as I read that, I thought, you know, I'm not going to be able to explain that adequately because I don't understand it adequately. That's just being honest with you. I've learned not to stray beyond what the Bible says or what I can say with great conviction. This is the way it is. I can't really reconcile or picture what this means completely. But I do know this. God wants us to prepare ourselves for our heavenly work, for our heavenly life. We're on this earth, and we're surrounded by all kinds of things, and we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, the Bible says. And we are to cleanse ourselves. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those words are over and over again in Scripture. I know that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to allow him to change us. We are to keep our garments white, and we are to cover ourselves in righteous works. That's what he's talking about here, clean and white, so that when we appear before him, he'll not be ashamed of us. Nor will we be ashamed, for we don't have the proper garment there. We don't have ourselves prepared for that work that we will do forever. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, one that I have spent much time thinking about and working on. But my friend, listen, it's an amazing picture of what heaven is going to be like when we see that marriage supper. And by the way, all those who are saved in the church, all those in this age will be the bride seated with Christ at the marriage supper. Hallelujah. To gather around the throne, to gather around the table with Christ, and to enjoy that supper of the Lamb, for worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What a day. What a day that'll be. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for giving us the book of Revelation. There's so many things that we would not know except you had told us about it in the Scriptures. And you painted pictures of us for us, and you've shown us. And Lord, forgive us for our lack of understanding, our ignorance. But Lord, the things you've told us are amazing. The things you've told us are challenging and stirring. And I pray that your people in this place, those who know you, will be very concerned about their garments and about how they appear before you and how they will appear before you. May this preacher and everyone who is under the sound of my voice today be committed to wearing before you garments of righteousness and good works. Teach us, Lord, how to please you in all that we do. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be honest and be diligent, not to expect you just to come in and change us without our being willing to submit and being willing to change and being willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. While our heads are bowed this morning before we pray and sing a song and go home.